getting more absent-minded. But Alan Beardmore, our associate pastor, is in Australia, and I'm not sure how the schedule is working, but he, this weekend, has been speaking to approximately 30 to 35 people, teaching them as he's preparing, the Lord willing, to go there and to plant a church there in Perth, Australia. So pray for Alan for strength. This is hard to travel and then get your mind alert enough to preach and teach and answer questions of individuals. And so keep praying for him as he is trying to minister to the folks, our brothers and sisters in Perth. Let's get our Bibles out this morning now and turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5. We're still in Galatians, preaching through the book. And we come today to the fruit of the Spirit, the last mentioned fruit in verse 23. And for those of you that haven't been here, we're seeing that the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the work of God in the hearts of those who are born again. And it comes out in their life. And we've seen that every Christian is to have the evidence of each of these fruits in their lives. That's why it is the fruit singular of the Holy Spirit. Whereas we'll see the deeds of the flesh, if any of those are dominating in one's life, then as Paul said, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So this is an important contrast Paul is bringing to the Galatian people, trying to help them to understand that we are justified and declared righteous before God by faith alone, not of our own goodness, but by faith alone in Christ alone as a perfect Savior, that His righteousness comes to us as a gift when we exercise faith in Him for our salvation. But that faith always works. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit show us the life that God has designed for each of His people. Christ died to make us good. And the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, because He Himself lived these out perfectly in His life and went to the cross as a perfect atonement and sacrifice for the worst of sinners, that we might be made acceptable to God through His blood and His righteousness. So we're studying the fruit of the Spirit in order to understand the goal that Jesus Christ has for every Christian in their life, and that is to manifest His character, to put sin to death and to put on the righteousness of Christ in our, not only by faith alone, but in our actions and in our thoughts. And so Paul closed this book on justification with a call to sanctification, to holiness, to Christ's likeness. And he begins in chapter 5, verse 13, and he says, "For you were called in freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please or that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these. Of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If any of these things are dominating your life and you are not putting them to death, then they are the evidence of a false conversion. You shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But, he said, the fruit of the Spirit, that is the evidence of the Spirit's work in our hearts, and the fruit of that Holy Spirit's work in our hearts are these things: love. Love to God and man. Joy. Peace. Patience. Kindness. Goodness. Faithfulness. Gentleness, which means meekness or humility. And finally, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And so we see Paul bringing this amazing contrast. It is as divided a contrast as you can make. The deeds of the flesh, the fruit of the Spirit. One is born again by the Holy Spirit, one is not. And as we have worked through the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 through 23, we've seen that this contrast bears up with the deeds of the flesh. Now today we're studying the fruit of the Spirit called self-control. And if you go back to the deeds of the flesh and read them again in verses 19 through 21, you might ask yourself the question, what would self-control do if I had it about these things? What would be changed in my life if I could control myself? That these things would not even be present in my life. The idea of self-control is more than the old Greek philosopher's idea that it's a virtue to control yourself, to be temperate or moderate, to not be extreme in your behavior one way or the other. It has that idea in the background of the New Testament, but it's more than that in the New Testament. The self-control, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is seen best in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled every one of these fruits, these characteristics of the Spirit's work. Self-control involved in God the Son existing from eternity to the praise of the angels and the saints that have gone before us, willingly to humble himself. And as Philippians 2 says, he did not consider the things that he as God are worthy to be grasped or held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived in this world as an ordinary man, family, work, friends, the synagogue, the temple. He humbled himself. God was incarnated in flesh. And from that point on, living as fully God and fully man, he manifested in human flesh self-control perfectly. He never sinned. And so we see in the Lord Jesus the epitome of self-control. Even As I was thinking through his life this past week, you can find it in so many places. Part of self-control is restraining yourself to have mercy upon others. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord had finished his prayers and said, "Rise, let us go," he met his persecutors. And of course, Peter, who had brought a sword, had very little self-control and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus healed the ear. And when he spoke, they all fell backwards, the soldiers who had come for him, manifesting his restrained power. For he said, "Do you not know that I could ask the Father for 12 legions of angels to deliver me from this?" But he did not, because it was his self-control on the mission that God the Father had given him, to go to the cross for us. It is because of that humility, that willingness to die for the benefit of others, that he controlled himself amidst the spittings and the cursings and the bruising on his face, the crown of thorns, the plucking of his beard, the whip that lashed his flesh almost unto death, and then carrying the cross as far as his human body could allow him to do that, till he fell beneath its weight. He controlled himself and fixed his eyes towards the cross. And the righteousness in his heart and the desire to obey his Father's will controlled him as a man. He trusted in God. We could go on and on about the virtues of self-control in the life of Jesus. But this morning I want to just introduce this subject with two main things. First of all, I want to try to explain the words in the Bible about self-control, what they mean. And then secondly, ask us, why study self-control? Why do we have to study it? And next week, Lord willing, I'll try to finish this on the applications of how we apply the virtue of self-control, the Christ-like characteristic of self-control in different areas of our life. But first of all, let's think about the word in our text, verse 23, self-control. And it's a compound word made up of two words, enkratia, and the en means in, what we call in, in. And the kratia means strength. So the word self-control has this basic idea, inner strength. You are in strength. In other words, you are able to manage your life. You're able to do what is right. And it comes from the inside out. There are all kinds of reasons that men may have and women may have to control their outside behavior. And Jesus talked about the Pharisees, the teachers of the synagogues, that they did everything they could to do what was right outside, the way they dressed, even the way they went to the temple. They made sure they tithed even their spices that they grew in their backyard garden, so that no one could accuse them outwardly of fault or sin, because that was what they were thinking about. But inside, Jesus said, you're full of all filth and dead men's bones. You're like a grave on the inside. There's no spiritual life there. And so one may control themselves outwardly for various reasons. Athletes do that. And they all that they go through to train for an event or for a season is really amazing. The running, the weight training, the repetitions they go through to become proficient in a certain movement or a certain muscle that will enable them to win the day. The self-discipline of athletes is incredible. And I personally think it's an evidence that we're made in the image of God, because we're able to do those kinds of things with such concentration, keeping a far-reaching, invisible goal in front of us, so that even unconverted human beings have a form of self-control, but not from the inside out, which is what he's talking about. An inner strength that comes from your relationship with God himself, and that is a holy strength, not just a powerful strength. Some people just are born with a strong will. And some people have the position, particularly some psychologists, that children are a blank slate and they're just born, and whatever you do to them, that's what makes them what they are. That is not true. David said, "In sin my mother conceived me." We are born sinners. We are born selfish. We are born rebellious against authority and against God. But God has kept us alive by his mercy to hear the gospel, to hear of salvation and the change of the human heart from selfishness to love, from self-centeredness to loving our neighbor as ourselves, from self-importance to humility. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And this is just one of the places, actually few places in the New Testament, where the word self-control, enkritia, or inner strength, is used. And Paul uses it in regard to the Olympic Games, which were part of the ancient world, one of the most famous things there. In verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." Just think of the Olympic athlete, as I said earlier, all of the training, the nutrition, the sleep, the intensity of the training schedule. And children in today's society start very early, 8, 9, 10, and sometimes taken into moving away from parents to live away from home when they're in the 9th or 10th grade for the next years till they go to the Olympics. The sacrifices are incredible, and everything is covered. And he says, Paul says, that those who compete in the games exercise self-control in all things. And here he's making a case: how much more should we as Christians? "Therefore," in verse 26, "I run in such a way as not without aim." He doesn't just go along with life as it comes to him. He doesn't just react. And so many times that's the way people live. They grow up, their parents take care of them, they go to their school, they graduate, that's all been overseeing them, and then they seek to go on to further education or to get a job. And so they have the job, they get up and go to work every day, they come home at night, they do what they do at home, watch the TV or whatever, or visit with family, and they go to bed, and they get up the next morning, and they do it all over again. And it's kind of fixed for them. It's a routine. Paul says, no. I don't just get up as an apostle and go preach the gospel and come home at night. He says, I run in such a way as not without aim. There's something in his head all the time that is set before him. He is aiming at that. He is running fixing his eyes on that goal. He doesn't let anything interfere with that goal. There are many other things he had to do in the life. He had to make tents for a living. But that wasn't his life. He had friends, but they weren't his life. There was an aim toward a goal that he had, and with the intensity of an Olympic athlete in training, he set his eye on that, he aimed at that goal. And he said, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And I buffet my body to make it my slave. That is, he exercises the body. He strains the body in certain ways so that he has the ability to move his body in the way he chooses. So he makes a separation, as it were, between his thinking and his outward living. And from the inside, he has an aim. And he does whatever is necessary to get his body in shape to win the race, to win the match. And then he says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, preached the gospel to others, I myself should be disqualified. I should become a castaway from God. The self-discipline of the Apostle Paul was at the root of his daily life. He reminded himself, it's not about me. I don't deserve anything from God to begin with, and he has given me his precious son who met me on the Damascus Road and gave me the privilege to declare his praises, his mercy, and his forgiveness to multitudes of sinners. The Apostle Paul preached to others as a gift given him, and he disciplined his mind to have that inner strength to continue to preach the gospel lest he should be disqualified. Every day he took aim. He didn't just go through life. He woke up in the morning. Yes, Lord, thank you for keeping me through the night. Yes, Lord, you've called me to be holy today. Please give me the strength of your spirit to hold on to the truth of who you are, to fellowship with you all day long so that when I speak to men, I preach the gospel and I do not become a castaway. Self-discipline, self-control is talking about our inner relationship with God. There are three errors about self-control in today's society and even in Christians' minds about these two words, one being inner strength, the other being temperate or sober. And the temperance movement began, particularly in America, in the 1820s, led by Lyman Beecher, who was the father of Henry Ward Beecher, who was the father of Harriet Beecher Stowe. And out of the Great Awakening, where multitudes, thousands, were saved from 1800 to 1830, Lyman Beecher decided that in order to sustain this revival, this awakening, to teach people how to live for God's glory, that he had to teach people how now to live. And he fostered several social goals in America, including anti-slavery. But one was to abstain from any form of alcohol. And that became what is called the temperance movement. And if you'll look in the King James, the word self-controlled is sometimes translated temperance. And so the idea of temperance or self-control became mostly associated with drinking alcohol and getting drunk. But it is much wider than that. We're not going to get into that issue today because I don't want to distract you. Paul said clearly that an elder and a deacon must not be endeared to much wine. But there's far more to self-control in that, because it says inner strength, not just outward soberness. It means to discipline your mind. Discipline, control your thoughts. And there are times where Christians have great struggles with this, because they think, I've now come to Christ. He has saved me. I've been baptized. I've committed myself to the church. I want to live for His glory. And then their mind starts to kind of go a little crazy, because the temptations to sinful desires still come into their minds. The temptations to those things of pleasure, and sin is pleasurable for a moment, not for eternity. And so they give themselves over sometimes and yield to that temptation, to the pleasure of sin. And then they feel grieved and guilty, and they wonder, what is wrong with me? I committed myself to Christ. I want to follow Christ. How is it that I've ended up in that same kind of sin again? And they repent and they flee to Christ and believe the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that they have renewed forgiveness for that sin. And then they call for help on the Lord. Help me, Lord, not to yield to that temptation again. And they fight the good fight every day, because God has determined that the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that you may not do what you wish. And it is in the Christian's by faith living in Christ, taking aim for Christ's likeness, seeking that which is to come, seeking to put to death all that remains of sin in their body and every temptation to sin that enters their mind, every evil thought that Satan passes through our minds, and to put those things to death and to look unto Christ and win the ground for the day, that they progress toward that Christ likeness. They control themselves by belief in the truth, by fellowship with Christ, by believing in His grace, and hating the sin that remains. It's a spiritual warfare. So self-control is, there are three errors about it. It's not being controlled by others. And it's so interesting that in the rebels in our society today, it's always been this way. They dress a certain way. They adorn themselves a certain way. They eat and drink and do drugs or pot or whatever it is a certain way, because they are rebelling against the standard norms of society. And they get together and because they feel comfortable with each other. And the odd thing is, they are all just alike. They're not individuals. They're not independent rebels striving against the status quo. They're just people who are trying to conform to each other to be accepted in the group. They are weak. Weak in conviction. That's not self-control. Nor is self-control controlling others, where there are certain goals in your life regarding relationships with others or work. There are certain things in your life that you believe will make you happy. And so you seek to control yourself to control others to make you happy. That's not self-control. That's being out of control. It's making self-control a self-centered, ugly thing that ultimately feeds upon itself and for itself. People can control themselves amazingly. You can be having a family argument with your spouse, and I'm not going to say you're yelling at each other, but you're pretty intense, and you're having struggles with anger and trying to put it down, and you're trying to speak kindly, and your voice raises too much, and the phone rings, and you pick it up, and you say, "Hello." You've just controlled yourself. Before, you didn't want to. Self-control is not controlling others, nor is it even the self-control that the athletes have to win the day, where somehow you get approval from others. People look upon your life, you've got it in order, you seem to be there on time, you seem to do your work right, you do this right, that right, everything's in order, and you feel like people like me, they accept me because of these things, so you pursue those kinds of things. And that's not self-control. Self-control means that you control yourself in accordance with the Word of God and the call of Christ to be holy as I am holy. It means that your whole life in coming to Christ is now set before Him, and you look to His Word and truth and you say, "Not my will, but what thou wilt." And you set your goal on what he wills, what he has said, to love your enemy, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbors, yourself, to love one another as believers in the same Savior with a future of eternity to live together and know each other eternally. And you love your enemies. And you control yourself in light of God's commands to change the way you act toward God, toward your neighbor, toward your enemy, and toward believers. For the glory of Christ, because He has suffered for you, because He has taken the cross in your place and borne the wrath and punishment of the Father for you, He has captured your heart. Now what is important to you is not this earth, it is righteousness. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness. And so you look to Christ and you see the beauty of His goodness, the incredible self-denial, the bearing of such awful, degrading punishments from man and God because He loved you and wanted to present to Himself a bride in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And you look to Him, and for His glory, for His honor, you control yourself from the inside out, your thoughts, your feelings, and your choices. Why study self-control? Why can't you just read a book, go to a conference, and come out different? The answer of the Bible, first of all, is because man is made with a sinful nature since the fall of Adam. This is part of God's curse on all mankind, that we do not have a loving nature. Those little babies are so sweet and cute, and we hold them, and we feed them, and they say, "Coo." And then we take the bottle of the way, and they say, "Wah!" Because we are not giving them what they want. It's that simple. There is a selfish nature in a child, and if you do not bring outward constraints and restraints upon a child, while they're young, especially in their first 6 years, to teach them respect for others and for God, to teach them to control themselves, you will have a child that will run away in the teens and be a misery to your life and to themselves. It is so sad because of our sinful nature. After Adam and Eve fell, chose to follow Satan and did not control themselves to follow God's word, they lost complete control of their life. And part of God's curse upon Adam and Eve was that their sinful nature would become dominant in the way they think and what they desire and what they choose. And by Genesis 6, God regretted that he had made man upon the earth, because he looked down and saw that every thought and every intent of his heart was only evil continually. We have to control ourselves because we are by nature sinners. We have to control ourselves also because the sins that remain in us will dominate our life again if we let them. When we look at our society today, we see people who think they are doing their own thing, and they are simply enslaved in slavery to Satan and to their own sinful desires and pleasures. Whether it's cocaine or alcohol or sex or sports or TV or music, food, whatever it may be, they are enslaved to these things because they get pleasure from them instead of turning to God and receiving pleasure from Him. And you think, well, what kind of pleasure does God give? Well, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, a clear conscience, a forgiven life, the gift of the Holy Spirit to change you from being a selfish person to being an unselfish person, to being a hateful person to a forgiving person, a person at war to a person at peace. This pleasure of God working in the heart of man and enabling you to overcome the self-destructive lust of the flesh that destroy one's life is a great pleasure. And then of all things, we see Him face to face, who bore our sins in His body on the cross. And when we see Him face to face, we will become like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. That is the greatest pleasure of the Christian. If only if I could be completely free of sin. If only I could be like Him. If only I could love my spouse like God calls me to. If only I could teach my children and discipline and control myself to teach them what they need to learn self-control before God. If you turn with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3, Paul tells Titus, who, it's interesting, John brought that in Sunday school. I already had it in my sermon, John. But Titus, chapter 3, look how Paul describes to Titus the domination of sinful, selfish thoughts and self-centeredness and sinful pleasure upon the natural person. And that's the kind of sin that remains in temptation in the Christian. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. That's what every Christian really wants to be. And if you don't want to be that, there's something wrong with your Christianity. Because when God gives the Holy Spirit, He writes His law upon our heart and gives us the desire to love God, to love our neighbor, and love one another. That's our desire. Four, we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. There's the word. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Well, we just thought we were doing what we wanted to. We like this sin. Good outburst of anger feels pretty good, self-righteous at the moment. Whatever it may be, we just thought we were doing what we wanted to do. But he says you were enslaved by Satan's domination to tempt you to evil, and you were enslaved to loving the sins that you committed. But, he said, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He did not have to work in us. He did not have to send his son. But because of the magnitude of our plight and the helplessness that we had put ourselves into, being dominated by our own sins, he saved us. He sent his son. According to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want to speak to you confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Self-control comes out of the ability given us by the power of the Holy Spirit as we study God's Word to control ourselves, to control how we think. As we find our mind concentrating again on the pleasure of sin, we look to the cross and say no. We look into the face of Jesus Christ and remember what he had to suffer for that temptation to sin we're considering. And we say no. It might take every ounce of willpower you have, but you've got to begin in the way you think before you move to your choices. You have to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart, so that you may control yourself by faith in him, by belief in who he is and what he's accomplished and what he's prepared for you, what he's given you. It's not just sitting there praying and say, Lord, I believe you, help me. It's more than that. It's believing all that he is and all that he's promised, so that your heart is comforted with truth and grace and eternal life. And you have the power to keep your aim on that goal of becoming conformed to the image of Christ. And so you say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Our sinful nature, because Christians have remaining sin, and because you need help to control yourself, you can't do it alone. There are all kinds of self-help courses out there. They started when I was young, or actually before I was young. And oftentimes you had to read one of these self-help courses before you graduated from high school. And then they expanded with conference speakers. And then when the internet came in, these courses were offered online. TV programs, 7 steps to whatever your goal is, 7 steps to overcome sin, 7 steps to become successful, 7 steps to overcome your temper, 12 steps to do this, 12 steps to do that. The steps that we have to take are to kneel down at the feet of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us, and say, Thy will be done, O Lord, on earth as it is in heaven, and trust Him and submit to Him and look to Him and take up His aim and goals for our life. And let nothing distract us from that. Not the good pleasures of certain things in this world, where you become obsessed with them and you become somehow addicted to them, addicted to pleasure in one way or the other. Might be sports, it might be books or reading, it might be movies or TV, addicted to keep pleasure running in your mind and in your life instead of addicted to Christ. I don't mean to say that flippantly either, but that's what faith is. From now on, everything is to look to Him, to love Him and keep His commandments in my life. So there is a holy war going on, and we need help. If you turn with me to Romans chapter 6 this morning, I read this to Amy before she was baptized this morning, and I want you to notice that after Paul has spent 5 chapters talking about being saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, he then turns to holiness. How then shall we live who have been saved by faith alone in Christ alone, justified by faith alone, accepted and declared righteous by God so that we can have a just relationship to Him and believe that He accepts us as His child? What then shall we do? Well, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And that's a question we ought to ask ourselves every single day. That's the goal. That's the aim toward which we reach and run. How shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? See, that's the big goal of our life. It's not about your career. It's not about your job. All these things that we do in the name of Christ bring glory to Him. But the ultimate purpose of Jesus shedding His blood upon the cross and rising from the grave is to make you like Him, make me like Him. That's the goal. Everything else, nothing else can get in the way of that. Pleasures that might be harmless pleasures, certainly sinful pleasures that take our eyes off the Christ-likeness, the one that was so perfect that He died on the cross for our atonement. Now are we going to, as ungrateful wretches, sin against Him again? Joseph, in Potiphar's house, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, ran as she was trying to bring him into sin. He said, how can I do this? How can I commit this sin against God? That's the way we're to think each day as Christians. That we are to look unto Him who loved us. And that inner strength of controlling self, instead of speaking a word that destroys, and instead to speak a word that gives grace to those who hear, as Paul said, comes from us looking to Christ, taking Christ's likeness as the greatest goal of our life, and from the moment we get up in the morning to the moment we lay our head on the pillow at night, we aim toward that. The way we speak, the way we think, the way we act toward our family, our church friends, our enemies, our neighbors. We control ourselves and put to death the deeds of the body so that our minds are strong in the things of Christ And we know what our goal is. We know where we're aiming. And we pursue righteousness. We pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So the two-pronged thrust of our goal is to put to death the deeds of the body that arise in our minds, that are tempted from the outside, that we feel remaining pleasure from, and we put them to death and look to Christ and love Him and keep His commandments in the way we treat everyone we meet, so that we can bring glory to the one who has brought us to glory by grace through faith alone in Him. It is a consuming thing to commit yourself to Christ as Savior and Lord. You can't have Him as Savior unless you submit to Him as Lord. So, if you're here today and you realize that you're dominated by sin and Satan, that things that you feel and desire are controlling you rather than you are controlling them, and looking to God to live a godly life, if you will come to Christ and admit your weakness and humble yourself before Him and confess your sins and turn from them and their domination to Him and His domination of your life, He will not only forgive you of your sins and receive you unto eternal life, but He will bind His Spirit to your spirit and help you through His Word and Spirit to change, to control yourself, to become Christ-like. And if you're a Christian who is somehow laying down in your sin, it's so hard to deal with it, you've just given up. What did you expect? That Christ would save you and then just suddenly take over your life and you would never sin again, and you wouldn't have to strive for holiness, you wouldn't have to fight the good fight of faith, that you wouldn't have to go as far to defeat sin as He went to the cross? No, He's given us a goal, a war, and an aim to put to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, and any temptations to them, that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and manifest to those around us the godliness and Christ-likeness of what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And in the church, to love one another as Christ first loved us. And when you're in the war between this world and the next, to love your enemy and to do good to those who despitefully use you. You see, this is the greatest victory that could ever be among humankind on the face of the earth. It's the greatest battle. It's the greatest goal. It's the thing that you need more than anything else in your life, and that is to aim toward Christ, to look unto Jesus, to not grow weary and lose heart, and believe that His grace is big enough for Christians that still are tempted to sin, and that His love is worth it to fight the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Lord, help us today to understand self-control, that we need to control ourselves, even as Christians. We need to put to death the temptations of the deeds of the body that we once lived in when they raise their heads in our minds. We need to look unto You, Lord Jesus, and clear our minds. And we need to look to Your Word and Your commandments to tell us how to live for Your glory. Help us to do that in Jesus' name. Amen.